Well, thank you, worship team. As always, we express our gratitude and our thanks to our worship team. As this morning, they have led us in a very focused worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our joy, and we are thankful for them. Well, as we come now to our time in the study of the Word of God, please turn in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. If you were here last week or you heard the message, then you'll recall that we are in the middle of a turning point in the Lord's ministry that began all the way back in verse 7 when Jesus sent out the disciples on their first missionary journey. I say this is a turning point because up until now, the Lord has been the focus of all the ministry that has occurred. The disciples have had more of a backseat perspective as they were observers who have been watching and learning and who have received instruction. The apostles have been at this point with Jesus for about 2 years, constantly under his example, both from his public teaching ministry as well as that included divine works of miracles and healing and teaching and parables, as well as privy to private instruction that the Lord has given them where he clearly laid out the principles of the kingdom. His parabolic ministry was directed at the crowds that amassed to him, mostly to benefit from his divine power. But the disciples have had private instruction and private explanation. They have been up to this point in kind of a intensive seminary experience where they've been equipped by the education, and now they've been empowered by divine authority to carry on in the Lord's ministry. Jesus knows that after his departure, which would be in about a year or so from this point, maybe a little bit longer, he knows that the apostles are going to be on their own, and they needed some on-the-job training in that experience as they go into the ministry to show them what kind of ministry that they're going to have. So that's what happens. Jesus launches them out into their first missionary journey. He takes them first by Nazareth so that they can feel and experience the rejection and indifference that unfortunately is all too common in the ministry. And then after that experience, he sends them out. Their only prohibition for their journey was that they were not allowed to take any provisions at all with them. No money, no food, no extra clothes. And that by doing so, by placing these restrictions on the Lord, he was teaching them what it means to rely on God for everything. Every provision would be to come from the Lord. The Lord proceeds with these instructions through to verse 13. And then we jumped ahead last week to verse 30 to see the conclusion of their mission work when they return and they tell the Lord about their experience. What we did not cover last week and what we're going to look at this morning is the story within the story that is found from verses 14 through 29. From verses 14 through 29, we are brought to the very grim reality of the conclusion of the ministry and life of John the Baptist. There are only two passages in all of Mark's gospel that are not focused on Jesus, and both of them look to John the Baptist. This is a story within a story, and Mark does this as a way of drawing our attention to the specific theme by combining these two different accounts into the same account and forcing us to notice the similarities between the two that connect the stories. When we first met John the Baptist, it was back in chapter 1 where we saw that he had a ministry of preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah, whom he would later identify as Jesus. John's ministry was a preaching ministry of warning the people and calling them to repentance, and it included the baptisms of those who were willing to wait for the Messiah, those who were committed to the change of life that he was calling for, that he would then baptize as they waited for the Lord. This was his ministry, which he carried out in the Jordan River, and we saw that all the way to verse 14 of chapter 1, where John was taken into custody. It has now been about 18 to 20 months that have gone by, and we have heard nothing from John until verse 14 of our passage, where we're given the details of his arrest, his imprisonment, and his murder. All of this would be a past time known event from the disciples' perspective. What I want you to see in this passage, and the reason that we waited until now to speak on it, what I want you to see and the reason that Mark inserts this section into the middle of the disciples' missionary journey is that this is not just a history of what happened to John. This is a very serious and sobering reminder of the difficulty and the danger that the Lord would experience, as well as what awaited the apostles as they carried out the work of the ministry. Notice that both of these events, the disciples as well as John's imprisonment and death, notice that they are connected to each other because of the faithful proclamation of divine truth. John proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom and the Messiah, and he was taken into custody and executed. With full knowledge of that, the disciples are now being sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and the Messiah. And it all happens within Herod's jurisdiction, where John was killed. From these passages, you begin to see the menacing reality of their future as they carried out the Lord's ministry. The purpose of this passage, then, is to see the formidable reality of persecution that awaits all those who are faithful to Christ, and the mindset and the commitment that it takes in order to actually remain faithful, which is what discipleship requires. The death of John the Baptist would serve to be prophetic, as 10 out of the 12 men, 10 out of the 12 disciples, would in fact become martyrs. And that's not to mention the Apostle Paul, or Stephen, or the many others in the church who suffered throughout the book of Acts. Beloved, this is quite possibly the most serious passage that we've encountered in Mark so far. And I want you to see the warning that Mark is giving. Before Jesus' ministry is even over, we find a martyr for Christ. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet to die, and simultaneously the first believer in Christ to be martyred. This is an account of injustice. This is an account of imprisonment, of lust, and pride, and fear, and murder, and it happens to the greatest person, the greatest man that had ever lived up to that point. Why? Because he spoke the truth of God about Jesus Christ. This is a very, very serious passage. This is a very serious warning of what could be waiting for all those who likewise proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. But as I said earlier, this is also an account of unwavering faithfulness. With John, we find the courage of one who would not compromise, not even in the face of personal doubt and terrible intimidation. This is an account of someone who is so committed to God that not even his own life would stand in the way of faithful service. That's what Mark wants us to see. Following Jesus, but hear me when I say this, following Jesus may just cost you everything, but it is Jesus Christ who is greater than life itself. That's the example to the disciples, and that is the example to us. Let's begin reading our passage, starting in verse 7, so that we have the full context of it in our minds. Starting in verse 7, Mark writes, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of God. As we look at this passage, I want to begin by way of a question. It's not an easy question when considered thoughtfully, but it's an important question and it needs to be asked. It's a question that examines the condition of the heart and the character of your faith. The question is, how much is Jesus Christ worth to you? It can be very easy for us sometimes to pay lip service to those things that we agree are important. Things like service and faith. Things like giving, sacrifice, and evangelism. Many of us sound very noble when we talk about how we would respond to difficult circumstances of persecution, whether we actually have been there or not. And quite honestly, when I look back, I cringe at some of the cavalier statements that I've made about enduring difficulties that I knew nothing about. The sad truth is that when difficult times arise, what are often very confident words of assertive obedience begin to lose their strength in the face of mounting pressure. To say it plainly, people can often talk the talk without being able to walk the walk. Why does this happen? Well, it happens because they have never seriously considered the severity of the gospel and what it is required to be a disciple. People who don't consider the severity of the gospel become blindsided when personal conflict or severe tragedy break into their lives and leave them struggling with knowing how to respond and with wrestling with temptation to compromise on the truth. The wake of church history is littered with those whose faith was no deeper than shallow soil that produced no lasting fruit, but it wasn't revealed that that was the case until their convictions were tested and the weight of their spiritual commitments challenged. Even the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, was abandoned by all who went with him because they, like Demas, we're in love with this present world. So I ask the question that all disciples of Christ need to be asked. How much is Jesus Christ worth to you? Is he worth giving up the important aspects of your life? Is he worth giving up your profession, your security, your money, your family, your life? Is following Jesus something that you would do no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the pain or suffering that it would bring? That was the mindset of John the Baptist, who said to his own disciples of Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He didn't say, I'm willing to decrease. He said, I must decrease. The story of John's death shows us in vivid detail that discipleship is nothing less than absolute self-abandonment. It is self-denial to the extreme. It is even self-hate in order to give all of ourselves to following Him. Discipleship requires the highest level of commitment to the point that of hating anything and everything that stands in the way of complete submission to Christ. And those aren't my words. Those come from the Lord Himself. In the book of Luke, chapter 14, Jesus gives a description of what discipleship will require. He says in verse 26, if anyone comes after me, that means to be a disciple, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You ask, why does Jesus want us to hate our own family? Well, he doesn't want you to randomly hate your own family. We are to honor our father and mother, and he rebukes the Pharisees for not doing so. This passage is a passage about discipleship. And what he's saying is that as a disciple, our love for Christ outweighs our love for anything else. That our love for Christ is to such an extreme degree that when you compared it to anything else, it is as vastly different as the difference between love and hate. He's saying that being a disciple is someone who loves him so much more than they love anything else, that if it comes down to either loving him or something else, then we discard everything else for him, even our own families or our own lives. Later in verse 33, he says, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. This is the seriousness of what being a disciple of Christ means. It's a call to radical obedience. Extreme, intense, unwavering commitment that causes everything else in our lives to pale in comparison to our love for him. When Mark wrote this gospel, he wrote it to Christians who were facing severe persecution. Children were being ripped out of their homes, and entire families were being fed to lions. There were things happening to Christians during that time in persecution that sound like scenes from a modern horror movie, and it was only growing in severity. The only way to stay faithful under that kind of persecution is when your commitment to Christ goes beyond your commitment to everything else, even your own life. This is what it takes to bear the burden of persecution. I am no prophet, and God has not given me a vision for the future. But I can read the signs of the times, the time of the age, just as you can. And I can see, just as you can, that the church is not entering into a time of religious tolerance and compassion. The future for the church will not be characterized by the enjoyment of freedom of religion or expression the way that we've experienced so far in this country. The times are changing, and I think maybe even more rapidly than what we're aware of. Like the times of Christ, like the times of the apostles, like the early church, and honestly, for most Christians in most parts of the world, for most of history, there is coming suppression, then oppression, then persecution. That's exactly what's happening in our passage. And this is what Mark wants us to see as he warns us. We're meant to feel the grief of this loss, but in the midst of that, also the courage to remain steadfast, since we know Him who sustains us and that we know this is nothing new. Even a brief look through the Old Testament shows the tragic way in which God's people have been repeatedly rejected and mistreated. Early in Israel's history, revered prophets like Moses and Samuel, they faced repeated criticism and accusation and grumbling from the people. During the time of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, most of the prophets that were sent to them endured incredible forms of persecution. Tradition states that the prophet Isaiah was fleeing for his life, just like Elijah, and realizing his pursuers were closing in on him, he hid himself inside the trunk of a tree. He was eventually discovered. The hole was plugged up, and the trunk of the tree was sawn in two, right about the midsection. Persecution was so common and so much a part of the identity of the people of God that the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 11, verse 37, that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, being afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The commonality connecting all of that, all these people, is that they proclaim the truth of God. If you want persecution, stand for God's truth. And likewise, if you stand on God's truth, you will face persecution. And so I ask, how much is Jesus Christ really worth to you? This passage shows exactly how much Christ was worth to John. In verse 14, back in Mark, we hear the words of Herod as he heard the report of all that was happening. We hear the words of Herod that he had become aware of this information. He had become aware of the disciples' missionary work in his area. He knew that they were doing. Back in verse 7, we saw that when Jesus sent them out, he gave them authority over demons. He gave them the ability to heal the sick. The parallel passage in Matthew 10 reveals that he gave them the ability to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. They were able to cast out demons. They were able to cure leprosy. They were even able to raise the dead. If you thought the ministry of Jesus had an effect over the people, imagine multiplying that by six times in an area where his reputation was already well known. They're starting to see the spread of the kingdom that John had told them was happening when he preached. So all of this information comes to Herod. Jesus is now a different person to him. He's not just the teacher of a group of disciples. He's a leader of a movement that is now spreading out to other preachers and other miracle workers. If thousands of people would come to just the one man, imagine the size of the army that would come and respond as this ministry continued to grow. So in verse 14, Herod heard all that was happening, and not just the events, but he heard the common public opinion about who Jesus was. People thought that he was a reincarnate John the Baptist. And since Herod had interactions with John, he knew that he was a holy man. He knew that he was a man from God. He sees the same thing with Jesus and says the same thing, that this is John the Baptist. Verse 16 says that he repeatedly said this was John the Baptist. He was convinced that the movement of God was happening because of the man of God. In verse 14, moving on to verse 16 and beyond in verse 17, we see the Herodian family. Now, since this story of John's death contains the names of several members of the Herodian family, I think it will be helpful to identify them, to point out how widespread their corruption was and how all of this led really to the persecution that the church would endure as the message went out. As we look at the Herodian family, you're going to have to buckle your seatbelts for just a minute, because this is one messed up family. The Herod mentioned in verse 14 is Herod Antipas. He's one of the many sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 10 wives, several children. He ruled during his time over the entire land of Israel. He ruled as a viceroy of Rome for 36 years. and it was Herod the Great who was alive at the time Jesus was born. Now, the Jewish people despised Herod the Great for a number of reasons. First of all, he was referred to as by the Romans as the king over the Jews because of his jurisdiction, but he was not Jewish, he was Idumean. Idumean were the descendants of Edom, one of Israel's enemies, and they descended not from Jacob, not from the covenant promises of Jacob, but from his brother Esau. This meant that Herod was outside of the covenant people of God and was considered a Gentile. Furthermore, without getting into all the minutiae of Herod's life, suffice it to say that Herod was an evil man who lied, cheated, and murdered his way into power, and then he continued that in order to stay in power, which included the murder of his two sons, two of his sons. His brutality and bloodshed and bloodlust for power is particularly seen in the orders that he gives to kill all the male children in and around Bethlehem when he finds out that there is a supposed king who has been born. The Jews never forgot that outrageous act, nor did they ever forgive it. Not only was he a ruthless, greedy, dangerous agent of Rome, but in addition, he lived a life of extreme immorality, and he went against everything that the Torah represented. One of his wives, his fourth wife, was named Malthus. She was a Samaritan. You remember how the Jews felt about the Samaritans, how they considered them kind of a half-breed race. And it was from her and his union where we get Herod Antipas. For a nation that believed the sins of the father went down through the third and fourth generations, this was the worst person to have jurisdiction over them. When Herod the Great died in 4 BC, his territory, Israel, was divided among several of his surviving sons, and Herod Antipas, in our passage, was given the area of Galilee and then down the eastern side of the River Jordan into Perea. The southern territories of Judea and Samaria were given to another son, Archelaus, but he was not a competent ruler, and in 6 AD, Rome replaced him with a series of governors that ultimately led to Pontius Pilate. Now you can see the connection even that Pontius Pilate had with the family of Herod. The northern regions were given to another son, Philip the Tetrarch, who was eventually succeeded by his nephew, Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa's death is recorded in Acts chapter 12 when the people were praising him and he accepted that praise. He accepted really their worship, and an angel of the Lord struck him down for not giving glory to God. His son, Herod Agrippa II, was the king who interviewed Paul in Acts chapter 25. Of all the sons who succeeded Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, in our passage, is the one who survived the longest. He reigned for 42 years. He built the city of Tiberias, which the Jews never went to. Jesus never went to the city of Tiberias because it had been built on top of a cemetery and it was considered unclean. Although the sons of Herod the Great did not inherit the same level of power or prestige that their father had, they did inherit his character. And they were equally immoral and barbaric as they ruled as agents of Rome over the Jewish people. As long as they paid tribute through taxation to Rome, as long as they never questioned the loyalty they had to Rome, and as long as they refused to allow people to move against Roman authority, they were allowed to stay in power, and they were even allowed to use capital punishment to enforce their rule, which is how John the Baptist was able to be killed. The Herodian dynasty can be a difficult one to trace at first for no other reason than there are at least four different Herods listed in the New Testament alone, as well as others who were related to him. And you can see just from this summary glance that their political corruption of the family played a major role in the early church and the persecution that happened. The section of verse 14 through verse 16, we also see in these passages that there's some confusion surrounding Jesus' identity. They were calling him a prophet. They were calling him Elijah. They were saying he was John the Baptist. I want to camp on this for just a moment because I think this is important to get in the mindset of the Jews, and it will help us to understand why so many people struggled with understanding who Jesus was. Now, it's easy for us to go back to the New Testament and even the Old Testament and to see all the different connections and all the different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We see how he was the Messiah that way, and then we look at the disciples and we wonder why they had so much trouble putting it all together. At one point, the confusion was so strong that people even went to John the Baptist to see if he was the disciple or the Messiah. Later, John the Baptist would send his own disciples to Jesus just to clarify, asking, "Are you the one to come, or should we look for another?" It reflects the different mindset or the different ideas that people had about who the Messiah was. Well, the reason for this, and we see this really in the speculation that they have, verses 14 through 16, the reason for this was the widespread views of who the Messiah actually was. People believed, some of them, that he was an actual person, but the remainder of those who think about the Messiah considered him to be more of an ideal, more of a coming ruler who would be a blend of humanity and supernatural powers. Even today, the nation of Israel as a whole looks to the Messiah as kind of a perfect state of interaction between the nation of Israel and the rest of the world. The reason for this was all the different influences from all the different extra-biblical sources that were circulating among the people. They didn't just have the Old Testament to inform them. There were lots of different sources they had, including the leaders, as well as what the leaders read. One of those sources was the Jewish Apocrypha. The Jewish Apocrypha is a list of 15 different books that were written shortly before the time of Christ during the intertestamental period. These books are actually very helpful for us as we understand the life and the times of first century Judaism. And one of the themes that comes up regularly is the suffering that the nation experienced at the hands of the Gentiles. Adherence to the law was paramount, and the Jews knew that the Gentile invasion into their land was the result of their own rebelliousness against God and against the law. Some of the Jews thought that Judas Maccabeus, who was a man who led a revolt against the Romans during this time, that he was going to be the Messiah because they viewed the Messiah as a political, military leader. The Jewish Pseudepigrapha was also written. This is a body of literature written around that time that filled the minds of the peoples with an even broader kind of messianic expectation. Many of these works, many of these people saw the Messiah as a superhuman figure, kind of like we would a modern-day comic book hero. The Dead Sea Scrolls were also a source. They predate the New Testament or are contemporary with it. They represent the Messiah as a coming eschatological figure. And so when John the Baptist preaches that the kingdom of God was coming, they would see the Messiah as one who brought in the kingdom of God through military advancement. And there were lots of others. There was the works of Philo and Josephus. There were the Targums, which were an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. And then there was the Hebrew Bible as it was interpreted by the leaders. This is just a list of all the sources that they had, not including the different ways they portrayed the Messiah to be and what he would do. There was lots of speculation. There were lots of different ideas. There was lots of guessing on who the Messiah was. They were so confused, again, they even thought John the Baptist might be the Messiah. When you put it all together, when you spend the time to take the collective thoughts of all those different sources on who the Messiah was, there are certain themes that emerge to the top, and I'll read a quote that kind of describes all of them together. The Messiah will be the symbol and or the active agent of deliverance for Israel. This is what they believed. He will be of Davidic lineage, though he may have a non-Davidic predecessor who will die in battle. Elijah will herald his coming and will serve as his high priest. A world conflict will rage between Rome, identified as Gog, Amalek, and Edom, on the one hand, and Assyria on the other, showing that Assyria and Babylon were the real enemies of Israel. A war would happen among these nations, and the result would be the annihilation of all of them by messianic intervention. The Messiah will bring an end to the wandering of Israel, and the Jewish people will be gathered in from their dispersion back to their own land. The northern kingdom will be reunited with Judah. The drama of the Exodus from Egypt will be reenacted. In this drama, Moses may actually participate, made possible by a resurrection of the dead. The Messiah will live eternally. He will restore the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, which will enjoy divine protection for itself and all its inhabitants. He will have a kind of sovereignty over the entire world, and he will make Torah the universal law of mankind, with the ideal of education being realized to the full. The Messiah will have the gift of prophecy and may have intercessory power to seek forgiveness for sins of others. But he will punish the unrepentant wicked of his people as well as of the nations and have the power to cast them into Gehenna. There will be a moral regeneration of Israel and of mankind. The Messiah will be a righteous judge, dispensing justice and equity. He will be a champion of the poor and the oppressed. He will be the personification of social justice. He will reward the righteous who will surround him and eternally enjoy divine indulgence. The essence of the Messiah will be faith in God, adherence to Torah, and the vindication of Israel among the Gentiles in the eyes of all the world. That was their understanding of Messiah. That was who they were looking for. That's the summary of what it meant to be Messiah. And he would uphold the law with strictness. He would expel all the Gentiles from Israel, and he would live forever. And then Jesus comes, and he reinterprets the law and the Sabbath. He opens the kingdom to the Gentiles, and then he says he's going to die. It was utterly beyond anything they were thinking, but they couldn't deny his miracle power. They knew that he was from God. So for his entire ministry, people were asking, who is this guy? With all these different ideas and speculation, verse 16 shows that Herod Antipas settled on a resurrected John the Baptist. Herod knew that John was a man of God who spoke the truth of God. And this was a work of God that he was hearing of, so the connection was easy. In verse 17 of this story, the plot thickens as we are introduced to Herod Antipas' wife, Herodias. In Matthew 11, Jesus says that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. And if you look at Elijah from the Old Testament, he also was persecuted by a wicked king who was married to a wicked queen who wanted him dead. We've already discussed the immorality of the Herodian dynasty, but with the marriage of Herodias, we can now add to that immorality incest, which was another violation of the Levitical law and further distance the Jews from them. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, Antipas' half-brother who was murdered by his father Herod. Herodias was therefore a granddaughter of Herod the Great and through his second wife and a blood relative niece of Herod Antipas. The Philip that Mark mentions as Herodias' former husband is not the Philip the Tetrarch who ruled the region north of Antipas. Philip the Tetrarch was a different half-brother who later married Herodias' daughter Salome, who was the daughter in our passage. Did you catch all that? If you're not confused by the spider web of intermarriage and political maneuvering that they were doing, well, you're doing pretty good. It's very confusing. In verses 17 through 20, we go into the reason on why John was put into prison, which was his preaching against Herod's unlawful marriage. Herodias' first husband, Philip, had been granted Roman citizenship, and he was living in Rome. During a trip to Rome, Antipas met Herodias and convinced her to divorce her husband and to come back to Galilee with him. There was nothing remotely right about this at all. And John the Baptist, the preacher of the truth of God, the herald against sin, was very clear about the breaking of God's law. I think it's interesting that Jesus never said anything about this, maybe by way of a side note. I think it's interesting that John the Baptist did, but the only condemnation that we ever find from Jesus was about false religious leaders and false religious systems. When it came to the corrupt Roman government, Jesus told the disciples to make sure they paid their taxes, and he told Pilate that his sin was less than those who handed him over, namely the Jews. Jesus was more focused on the building of the kingdom through the conversion of the lost than he was at attacking sin wherever he saw it. He still did that, obviously. He still spoke against sin and spoke on the need for repentance. But he was not distracted by the hunting down of every infraction of the law to the point that he spent more time doing that than preaching the truth of God to people who didn't know it. John, on the other hand, was an Old Testament prophet who clearly preached about the unrighteousness that he saw all the time. The tense of the Greek verb that is used in Mark implies that John the Baptist repeatedly told Herod in private confrontations that his marriage to Herodias was against the law, that he was violating God's law. As a result of John's unwavering commitment to God's law, his wife, Herodias, hated him and wanted to put him to death. She wasn't able to. She didn't have the power to, because in verse 20 it says that Herod was afraid of John. He knew he was a righteous man. He knew he was a holy man. He didn't know how to respond to him, so for the moment being, he kept him safe. It was more than just that, though. According to Matthew 14, Herod was also politically motivated in his safekeeping of John. And we see in Matthew 14, verse 5, that although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. He didn't want to be overthrown, nor did he want to allow the crowds to form into a mob that would attract the attention of the Roman authorities. When you're an agent of Rome the way he was, you're only allowed to be in power because of your ability to generate taxes and to squash down rebellions. The last thing you want is to aggravate the mobs of people by killing a prophet. It's in verses 21 through 23, however, where we see that Herodias finally got the opportunity she was waiting for. She knew the weight and control that politics had over Herod, and so she used that in her own way of political maneuvering to gain leverage over him for her wicked plan. Notice in verse 21, it begins that this was a strategic day. This was a strategic day. Strategy involves planning. It involves patience. It involves preparation. This was a strategic day for Herodias because she has been planning for this event. This was her opportunity, and she had been waiting like a predator waiting on prey. Herod was celebrating his birthday, and in doing so, he was hosting a group of military and political leaders that all came within his jurisdiction in and around Galilee. He brought them to this party as a way of maintaining their support. It was a way of being able to pay them bribes to gain loyalty. And it was also a way to provide the worst kinds of indulgences in a sinful free-for-all celebration. All of this was detestable to the Jews, and yet commonplace among Herod. You can see now the desperation of the Pharisees and their anger and hatred against Jesus when they were willing to corroborate with the Herodians in order to kill him. All of this was detestable to the Jews. The celebrations that the Jews had were in regard to the law and their worship of God. The Jews viewed birthday celebrations as pagan festivities, and they avoided those. But Herod was an agent of Rome underneath the authority of the Romans. And for the Romans, birthday parties were excuses for the worst kinds of uninhibited revelry that was characterized by overindulgence, gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual deviance. These celebrations were so sensual and debased that there came about a saying that was called Herodas Deus, which means Herod's Day, and it was a euphemism for a wicked, excessive celebration. It was like being given the title or the phrase of being Corinthianized. If you were Corinthianized, that means you degraded yourself morally and sexually. If you celebrated a Herodas Deus, that means you participated in an event, well, that I'm just not at liberty to describe here and now. The debauchery of this event was terrible and lasted for a long period of time. And the worst of it came when Herod invited his own stepdaughter, who Josephus says her name was Salome, when he invited her to dance for him and in front of all the men in this terrible celebration. I'm sure you can imagine the kind of provocative dance that this would have been that left Herod and his men pleased, which it just says in verse 22, it's a euphemism basically for being aroused. In a drunken stupor after this event, Herod looks to her and says that he would promise her whatever she would like, up to half his kingdom. Now, he didn't have a kingdom. This is a nonsensical promise. It was Rome's. All of it was Rome's. He couldn't give any of it away. But he's trying to show off in front of the men that had joined him. So he makes this senseless promise. And now Herodias has her opportunity. This is where the strategy comes into play. The very fact that Salome went to her mother shows the craftiness of Herodias' plan coming to fruition. And the strategy worked. John the Baptist was executed. The whole event of Herodias and her power over Herod reminds us, and it reeks of the kind of treachery that we find in the story of Elijah and Jezebel's power over King Ahab and her attempt to murder Elijah because of his preaching. It's the same story all over again. I guess when Jesus said that John was the Elijah to come, there was more to it than just his preaching ministry. So you ask, why do we spend all the time looking at this? We look at this, we understand this, because these were the conditions that the people of God were living out their faith under. These were the conditions that existed for the Christians even throughout history, even today. These were the conditions that the Christians, that the church, were required to live under as they follow Christ. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He has influence over the world and over all the world's systems of government. Because of that, things have always been bad for God's people, and nothing is new and nothing is going to change in the future. We look at this and we see the terrible conditions that John lived under, and yet we see his faithfulness in the midst of that. Jesus promised that we will have trouble in this world. He also said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Throughout all of this, throughout all the corruption, throughout all the sin, throughout all the pressure, all the threats, John did not falter in his obedience and faith. Did he give up under massive pressure of deadly threat and imprisonment? No. Did he quit? Did he stop? Did he give in to the pressure? No. Did John question what God was doing? Well, of course he did. But he was a man of faith. He was a disciple. And the essence of discipleship means that we follow even when we don't understand. God, I don't understand what you're doing, but it doesn't matter. I don't have to. Blessed be the name of the Lord. John was a prophet without price. He was a man with a message whose thundering voice and call against repentance exposed the unrighteousness of his time and a man whose faith was as strong as his preaching. Like all the courageous prophets before him, John understood that the proclamation of God's truth would lead to abuse, it would lead to mistreatment, it would lead even to death. But he did not waver in his faith. As a disciple, he showed the commitment and sacrifice that results from the kind of self-denial that all disciples should embrace as we recognize Christ as the pivotal, primary importance of our lives. That kind of worship, that kind of discipleship, that kind of response to the Lord Jesus Christ goes out into the world, and it even extends well beyond our own lives. Even in John's death, he was leading people to Christ. What do you mean? Well, during Jesus' trial before his execution, we see this instance when Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, and he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate sent Jesus back to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. In verse 11, the section in verses 6 through 11 says that Herod was very glad to see Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Do you think that somewhere in the private conversations between John the Baptist and Herod that there would have been information about the Messiah? Of course there was. That's what John came to do. And even after his death, the power of his proclamation, the power of his faithfulness was still having an effect. Mark wrote this section for us because he wants us to see a number of things. He wants us to see the persecution that the disciples were under. He wants us to see the persecution that was awaiting the disciples. He wants us to know the difficult circumstances that existed in those times. And I think maybe more than that, he wants us to see the example of faithfulness. He wants us to be encouraged that though the world may come after you and though the world may even put you to death, it cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the example. This is the example of discipleship. Faithfulness to the very end. Complete trust. Complete obedience. Never wavering from the truth. Never ashamed to call people to repentance and faith. And always, at all times, lifting the name of Jesus Christ so that we will decrease and so that he will increase. That's John's legacy. Let's pray. Father, we approach this passage with a heavy heart as we see and consider the reality of persecution. Not just persecution that existed during the times of the disciples in the early church, but Lord, our thoughts go even to the persecution that exists today. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are under very difficult circumstances, circumstances that even we have never experienced, and yet, Lord, we pray for them. We pray, Father, that the example of John the Baptist would invigorate in us our understanding of discipleship, that we would search our hearts and ask the question on the worth of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your Spirit to invigorate passion in our hearts for Christ alone. As we sang earlier, that Jesus is the cornerstone, the most important piece of the entire structure, which is his body. So we lift up the name of Christ. So we lift up the worship of Jesus Christ as we submit to him, to you. Father, we thank you for this example, and we pray that the Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.